For this evening's study in Scripture, please turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Tonight we're reading Jeremiah chapter 7, as well as the first few verses of chapter 8. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them: obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name, to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried, they shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. So far our reading in Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its original inspiration and its recording by prophets of old. We thank you for its preservation down to the present day. We thank you for its translation, which so many of our fathers in the faith had to go without. And we thank you too now for the illumination of your Spirit, that we might understand what we read, that we might gain more of your mind and learn better to depend on your Son. Lord, please help us to grasp this word and lay it to heart, and would you be honored in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things are changing a bit as we come into the seventh chapter of the book of Jeremiah. There is, first of all, a bit of a change in style that you may have noticed. Prophetic oracles are usually given in the forms of poetry, and you might even see in the formatting of your English Bibles how this chapter is formatted more like prose instead of poetry. That's because this is going to be the giving of a continuous message, at least through verse 15, but then there's sort of added on commentary and applications even past verse 15. Not only is there a difference in style then compared to the earlier chapters, which were more of a pastiche of oracles that were sort of recollected years after the fact, a change of style, but also a change of circumstance. The only real time indicator we had in those earlier chapters was one reference to the days of King Josiah, the good king under whose reign Jeremiah first became a prophet, the king who led a reformation that was very impressive, at least outwardly, though after his death it proved to be skin deep. And so Jeremiah preaching in the 620s, 610s BC is probably what we've been hearing to this point. But we know that we're in a different moment now because this so-called temple sermon recorded in Jeremiah 7 is going to be recorded again in Jeremiah 26. Not in as much detail because there the focus is not as much on the content as on the reaction that it got. But Jeremiah 26 shows us that this temple sermon that we just read tonight was Jeremiah's big public moment, a turning point in his career, if you will, and it happened after good King Josiah had just died and was succeeded very quickly by one short-lived son, but then by Jehoiakim, arguably the villain of the book of Jeremiah. Jehoiakim, who had been installed by the Egyptians as their puppet. Jehoiakim, the wicked king, and suddenly telling the truth was a lot more dangerous and a lot less popular as Josiah's reformation quickly dissipated and the people's evil hearts were encouraged once again in all of their idolatries by this man, Jehoiakim. So, 609 BC, Jeremiah started his ministry in 627, now counted all the way down to 609. Now, at this moment, Jeremiah is called to give a very dramatic sermon in the doorway of the temple. He had to interrupt worship, or at least the assembling for worship, as if somebody were to walk in and preach right in the doorway of a church, to do so in full view not only of the crowds, but also of the other prophets and of the priests and of the king's men, and there will be quite a reaction. It will polarize the people. It will bring Jeremiah to within an inch of his own death right on the spot, and it will position him as public enemy number one, at least in the eyes of people who really counted, for the rest of his ministry. So a big turning point in Jeremiah's life and ministry, this so-called temple sermon. It's called the temple sermon not just because it was delivered in the temple, but also because it's about the temple. As you may have noticed, all the references to temples and sanctuaries and houses in our chapter tonight. It's about the temple, not just that literal building that stood in Jerusalem, but also the whole temple system, the sacrifices that were offered at the temple, the corrupt leaders who ministered at the temple, the superstitious people who, despite all their other allegiances, still went up and worshipped at this temple. And the temple system also includes this thought, which you may have picked up on in our reading, that the temple was being treated in Jeremiah's sermon as sort of the focal point of Judah's tenure in the land. Time and again, God says, I will let you live in this place. And he's talking about the land, the promised land that Judah still inhabits. But the idea is it's focused on this temple. They think they're going to stay in the land because they have a claim on God in this specific place, his house. But he's saying, you have so polluted and offended in this house that you will lose your tenure in this land. So Jeremiah is taking aim then at the center of Jewish national and religious life. He's taking aim not just at the building, but at the religion that is focused at the temple, practiced at the temple, in his famous temple sermon. And his goal is to attack the assumptions of the people who work there and who worship there. And essentially to ask, why would you expect your temple religion to save you? I mean, these are dark and tumultuous days. Jeremiah's not the only one to notice that. Judah has been in a dangerous spot, the plaything of great empires, with new ones crumbling and new ones rising. Their own kings have been killed or deposed by foreign armies marching through their lands. And so why do you think having this temple is possibly going to help you as we, the little nation of Judah, seem to be swirling the drain of history? Four observations around that idea to walk us through our text. First, why would you expect temple religion to save you when you sin so constantly? Second, why would you expect temple religion to save you when it didn't save Shiloh? Third, why would you expect temple religion to save you when you mix it with poison? And fourth, why would you expect temple religion to save you when it's not the Lord's main concern? Now, those won't all be exactly in order in our text, but we start with verses 1 through 11 with our first observation. Why would you expect temple religion to save you when you sin so constantly? So here's Jeremiah, who has been prophesying before now, but we don't know exactly under what circumstances, if he was being given private messages or if he was preaching on street corners. Now he's going to have a big public moment. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, verse 2 says, meaning that people would come in through the outer gates into some sort of courtyard. We don't know how the first temple's courtyards were arranged quite as clearly at this time, as we know more about the second temple later, like in Jesus' time. But still, worshipers would have been able to go so far, bringing their offerings and awaiting the priestly blessing, but no further. After a certain point, Only priests have special access. And so Jeremiah is going to meet the people who've come in through that gate, but who are not able to go any further. A place where everybody can see and hear what he has to say. He's supposed to present a word of the Lord here in these gates, this hub of temple traffic. All who enter. We don't know if it was on some particular high day, some particular festival, but he was supposed to make a sort of national scene, and he did. Hear the word of the Lord, you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Again, worship is, in the Old Testament system, more indirect than what we experience. These are people who brought their sacrifices and so forth, but it was actually the priests who did all of the sprinkling and burning and singing and blessing. You have come here to receive those things, to offer reverence to the Lord, to pay your vows. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. A lot of what Jeremiah is going to say here, he's been saying in other ways and to other people in the previous chapters that we've seen. There is a demand to repent, to amend your ways. What seems to have happened is that people are not eager to mend their ways. They see no urgency to Jeremiah's previous calls to repentance, let alone this one. Because they've developed this superstitious idea about the temple that it will save them. That's what Jeremiah is addressing in verse 4. Do not trust these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Probably Jeremiah is mocking them by putting it that way. So you're so obsessed with the temple of the Lord. You think that you're safe because the temple of the Lord, or as verse 10 says, we are delivered because it's the temple of the Lord, so we can go on doing our abominations. We are saved to sin still more because the temple has us safe. They have a kind of trust in this building being in this city. They imagine that as long as the temple stands, God can't let anything too bad happen to Jerusalem. Now you might ask, how did that superstition develop? That God was somehow obligated, guaranteed forever, no matter how badly they acted, to preserve them because of the temple. Well, for one thing, the temple had been there for over 300 years, right? Solomon had built it centuries before. By this point, it would have been, stripped of many of its lavish ornamentations. Judah had been invaded so many times and had to pay so much tribute. But still, it would have been a beautiful, glorious building, and it's been there practically forever, as far as they are concerned. Not only that, but a century before this, where the northern kingdom had crumbled, when the Assyrians were at the gates, when Sennacherib's armies were in the land, when Jerusalem was under siege and the southern kingdom came so close to perishing, Hezekiah had gone into the temple, had brought his appeal before the Lord and prayed for some kind of miraculous preservation. And amazingly, it happened. That was when Sennacherib's armies dropped dead, 186,000 of them overnight by the Lord's hand, and it was just as the Lord had said it would be. I will defend this city for the sake of my servant David. Oh, that's great, the inhabitants of Jerusalem said. That must be a blank check for us to hang on to that forever. Another contributing thought, most likely, is the idea that had grown up, a little bit superstitious itself. There was sort of an Ollie Oxenfree view of the sanctuary and of the altar in particular. Now, you could find refuge in the Old Testament. There were lawful ways to sort of slow down revenge killings, and there were cities and sanctuaries where you could go to have your case heard. It was never supposed to be a blanket promise that you could go grab onto the horns of the altar and you're exempt. Joab found that out the hard way in 1 Kings. But other people had tried it too, like Adonijah. Oh, you can't touch me because I'm in some sort of holy special place, and therefore I'm exempt. And that was kind of the attitude that the Jews of Jeremiah's day had developed towards the temple itself. You know, you can't touch me. I'm safe. I've got the holy thing in my hand. And then there is just generally, one more factor you might say, that pagan mindset broadly that the people of Judah had absorbed from their neighbors. And that pagan mindset is that our little tribal deity, like everybody else's tribal deity, has a house and he lives in the house and we give him sacrifices and he eats the sacrifices because he needs them and he needs a house. And so his standing in the world and his reputation and his success is all tied to whether he defends his own house or not. He has to. In other words, they've lost sight of what Solomon very clearly proclaimed when this temple was dedicated back in 1 Kings 8. Clearly, no house on earth can contain the God who exceeds the heavens. Now, the temple is a place that God has designated for his name to dwell, a place where you can go and have your sacrifices accepted, a place where you can go and find blessing and fellowship and worship. But God is not to be limited to it. All these ideas, then, that somehow God has to defend his temple, and therefore he can't expect too much of us because it's his problem to maintain his own temple regardless of how we live. This is all contributory of a manipulative pagan kind of approach to God. Not reverence, not gratitude, not, Lord, we owe you everything, and Lord, you are sovereign and can do whatever you want. You've chosen to bless us. You've chosen to dwell in our midst, and therefore we want to give ourselves to you. Not that, but instead we want to get stuff from the supernatural realm, and we know the right words to say and sacrifices to offer, the right kind of screws to turn, the right kind of threats to make, the right kind of superstitions to hold on to. This means you have to do what we want, God. That's the fundamentally pagan approach to religion that Judah has basically absorbed from its neighbors. The truth, of course, is that God himself, not the temple, is supposed to be the refuge. God himself is the one who can slay the armies of Sennacherib, who can upend whole empires. God is the one who can make the house of David last as many generations as he wants to. It is not the instruments of God. It is not the possessions, earthly speaking, of God's priesthood or any such thing that brings you these blessings. It is the Lord's power. It is the Lord's grace, sovereignly exercised. All we can do is ask for it. And that's important because you see in verse 16 where God says to Jeremiah, quit asking. As for you, do not pray for this people. You know, God would not be limited by the superstitious view of a temple, but he had agreed to listen to the intercessions of men like Moses in the past and not blot out a people who deserved blotting out. And God says, I'm not doing that now. So the one thing that might actually touch my heart, he has closed off. Now, the description of what they have made, the Jewish people have made out of their temple at this point, is in verse 11, a den of robbers. Probably sounds familiar to you, because that's what Jesus will call the temple 600 years later in his own day, the rebuilt temple, the so-called second temple, not only reconstructed by Zerubbabel after the exile, but then also lavishly enlarged by King Herod. But here already in Jeremiah's day, the first temple is called a den of robbers. And in both cases, den of robbers doesn't necessarily just mean, well, people are ripping each other off, like it's highway robbery, having to buy a sheep for these prices for a sacrifice. That's probably not the main idea, really. Not even is the issue so much that there's commerce going on and therefore crowding out worship, though that is something Jesus goes after as he cleanses the temple. Rather, den of robbers means you have built out of the temple this religious system that is grimy and commercial. The whole thing, the way it's carried out, it's shady, it's corrupt. You've hijacked it to be sort of a corrupt and cushy way of life for some people. It's just a transactional business as usual thing. And it's a den of robbers not just in a way that worshipers treat each other or that priests treat people who bring their sacrifices, but in the way the people are trained to look at their God. It's a selfish, hollow, gross, vending machine, transactional kind of mindset that's being fostered here. The whole grubby thing is transactional. Den of robbers. And so God says, do you think I'm going to ignore all your sin? I am not manipulated. I am not going to be robbed. I am not going to be cornered by you. Do you think then that I will ignore all these sins, like in verse 9, stealing, murder, committing adultery, swearing falsely, making offerings to Baal, and then showing up for church, ready to sing? Come and stand before me in this house that is called by my name. It's this jarring disjunction. And God is saying, no, I am free to deal with that. And I definitely am noticing it, as verse 11 says, behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. He calls on them to amend their ways. That also implies that there are things that need fixing. He's calling on them to repent. And if they do, he says, then you can stay in this place. You can stay not just in the temple courtyard where Jeremiah is preaching. You can stay in this land that is represented. This place that includes, as verse 20 says, man, beast, trees of the field, fruit of the ground. The Lord is more concerned about their moral conduct than about preserving this building. This is an important reminder for any of us who might be tempted to attach superstition to earthly things or imagine that somehow we have God over a barrel or somehow we have negotiating power with him. Well, Lord, if you'll do this, that, and the other thing, I will pray more and I will give more and I'll show up at church more and I'll be a member and maybe the sacraments stand me in good stead with God and maybe this or that other activity will earn me a hearing. And it's easier for us to slip into a transactional mindset with God too. We shouldn't look down on the Jewish people for being unique in this way. So the point of verses 1 through 11 is, why would you expect temple religion to save you when you sin so constantly? Second, why would you expect temple religion to save you when it didn't save Shiloh? Verses 12 through 15. Now, Shiloh was located in the old tribal territory of Ephraim. Shiloh was where the tabernacle had stood for all those centuries of the judges. There is some archaeological evidence at Shiloh that in those hundreds of years, it's developed into a pretty considerable shrine, and actual buildings, not just a tent made out of cloth and cowhide or whatever, but quite a major national shrine, as you would expect. But after hundreds of years, Shiloh was at least abandoned and apparently destroyed. That's what God is referring to when he says in verse 12, see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Israel there referring to those northern tribes specifically. Now, what happened to Shiloh to bring an end to its role in the life of the tribes of Israel? Well, that story is in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Remember, this is the place where old Eli was the priest and he had his corrupt sons ministering at the tent and young Samuel was with him as a prophet. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites have a military problem which they think has a religious solution. This is where they decide to march the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield. Because, does this sound familiar, then God has to bless us. He has to protect it. He has to intervene. They're so excited about this that they're cheering and shouting as the priests bring this Ark into the camp. And the Philistines are afraid at first. Is there some kind of God over there that they've got enlisting on their side? But the Philistines take courage. The Philistines fight back. And the Ark of the covenant of the God of Israel is taken captive by Gentile hands. This rabbit's foot theology, this talisman approach does not pay off at all. The opposite. God is willing to let his furniture be captured and ultimately his shrine destroyed. This is the end of religion at Shiloh. Eli the priest falls over and breaks his neck. A woman dies in childbirth and calls the name of the child, the priestly son, calls him Ichabod. God's glory is gone. It appears there are some clues that the Philistines actually destroy this place as part of the follow-up to the Battle of Aphek. But you see then, this is a potent reminder not only that God can destroy his own sanctuary if he wants to, if it's in his interests, But also that this magical, superstitious approach to religion is repulsive to him. It's a provocation for him to do that very thing. And sure enough, now these northern tribes have lost their tenure in the promised land, as God is saying in verse 15, I'll cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, you know, where Shiloh used to be. So it's a fitting and appointed parallel. If rabbit's foot religion didn't work back then, if your belief that you had God over the barrel and therefore you were guaranteed military success didn't work when you were facing the Philistines, what makes you think it's going to work when you're facing the likes of Assyria or Babylon? Third, why would you expect temple religion to save you when you mix it with poison? That is to say, when you try to syncretize it with other religious approaches happening at the same time. A few things going on here, a gross revival of paganism within Judah. One of them is the worship of the Queen of Heaven. If you look at verses 17 and 18, it's become so commonplace that it's a family activity. Children gather wood, fathers kindle fire, women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven here is probably a reference to Asherah, or you know, these female deities that are supposed to be consorts married to the male gods of various pantheons. There's a lot of overlap between Mesopotamian Ishtar and the Canaanite Astarte and the one closer to home that keeps popping up in the Israelite record, Asherah. Somehow this Queen of Heaven that they think they're honoring with drink offerings and meal offerings. Another form that paganism is taking among these people who were temporarily deprived of their pagan rituals by Josiah, but now everything's back out in the open. Another one is Topheth, if you look over at verse 31. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, down there in the Hinnom Valley south of Jerusalem, later known as Gehenna. They have built a Topheth. Now, what exactly is happening here is a little bit unclear. There is human sacrifice happening. At least the text tells us that much. But the very word Topheth is a little bit obscure. It appears to be taken from an Aramaic word for cooking stove, but then it sometimes happens in the Hebrew text because it is so vile and offensive. The scribes actually swap in the vowels for a different word, or even from a different language. And so the best guess that commentators have is that this is an Aramaic word for cooking stove with vowels from the Hebrew word for shame superimposed on it. So we don't know what it was actually called or what specific part of this worship Topheth is supposed to refer to. It may have something to do with the kind of hearth that was heated up for the purpose of these child sacrifices. Child sacrifice pops up here and there in the ancient record among the Canaanites. It is most widely practiced among the Phoenicians, as well as the Phoenician colony at Carthage. And we're told in the Old Testament that at certain extreme points, even kings like Ahaz and Manasseh made their children pass through the fire, and they sacrificed them to these gods. Because the pagan mindset's all about not only hedging your bets between different gods, but also offering the most extravagant thing you can offer so that the god has to bless you. You could make him do what you want if you do something like that. God says, I never commanded such a thing. It never came into my mind, verse 31. And yet the Israelites are doing it, and they have done it. And then besides the child sacrifice that's happening in Topheth, there is the worship of the host of heaven, as you look in the first few verses of Jeremiah 8. They shall be spread before the sun, the moon, and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served and gone after, which they have sought and worshipped. This, too, is a topic of ongoing research. What exactly did they mean by these astral deities, and how much Babylonian astrology was baked into the Jewish syncretistic practices? It's not all super clear. But somehow they were attributing religious and practical power to these astral deities represented by sun, moon, and stars. And sometimes you get them carved into the imagery of buildings or coins. and it's mixed in with Israelite religion. So these are the ongoing, active, festering points of paganism among the people of Judah, some of whom are coming up to the temple to worship there as well, because again, hedge your bets. Some of the people Jeremiah is talking to have done these things. But this syncretism is disloyalty. God is not interested in your hedged bets or in whatever portion of your devotion you want to give him. He demands that we belong to him alone, for he is the true maker and redeemer. You can see the syncretism happening even in verse 30, where they've set their detestable things in my house. You can read about this, especially with Ahaz and Manasseh again, how they take some of these pagan altars and rituals, even some of these pagan images, and actually bring them into the temple courts to try to create a mashup religion for the Jewish people there. Even if people are not syncretizing it outwardly, as in the days of the most wicked kings, there is syncretism going on in the lives of the people and in the divided devotion of their hearts. Now, this is poison, I say. It's poison, first of all, because they're harming themselves. Verse 6, you go after other gods to your own harm. And then verse 19, is it I whom they provoke, or maybe better said, is it I whom they grieve? Is it not actually themselves to their own shame? They're grieving themselves and shaming themselves by pursuing these points of paganism. And so then, not only have they poisoned themselves, cheapened, degraded, and deafened themselves, but God will also visit them with ghastly judgments. Verses 19 and 20 speak of outpoured wrath. Verses 32 through 34 speak of the Valley of Hinnom being turned into the Valley of Slaughter, a mass graveyard where there's no room left to bury anybody. And then the exposure of the dead in Jeremiah 8, verses 1 through 3. Not just now people being left unburied, but God says, I will so respond that the bones of the dead will be dug up in a ghastly, dishonorable display, exhumed. It's kind of a vivid depiction of that old idea of people being vomited out of the land, like the Canaanites in the days of the conquest were vomited out because they practiced child sacrifice and Baal worship and the like. And now God is saying, your bones will be vomited out of your graves. Might be literal to some extent, because we do know that some of these empires, like the Assyrians under Ashurbanipal, punished the places they conquered by opening up tombs and kicking out all the bones into the open. They did that in the city of Susa. This will put an end, finally, to Judah's sins, is the idea. This is the action of what's called the Lord of Armies. Verse 3, verse 21, chapter 8, verse 3, the Lord of Armies. Jeremiah's audience is used to hearing that, the Lord of Armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, as some kind of assurance. God commands the forces of heaven. God was the commander behind the conquest whom Joshua met, the commander of the Lord's armies. He commands Israel's armies as well as the hosts of heaven. But what's this remnant of Israel, these Jews, are going to have to figure out is that he's also the commander of the armies of Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. He's the Lord of Armies, and not in a way you're going to like. If you've been worshiping the Queen of Heaven, sacrificing your own children on the altar of your own success and happiness, or devoting yourself to the astrologies of the world around you. So why would you expect temple religion to save you when you sin so constantly, when it didn't save Shiloh, when you mix it with poison, and lastly, when it's not the Lord's main concern? Here we're going back to the center of our passage, verses 21 through 28. It begins by God saying somewhat sarcastically, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. You know, in the Old Testament, you read through Leviticus, certain sacrifices had certain portions that could be eaten by the worshiper or eaten by the priest, and some of it had to be burned up specifically for the Lord. In the case of whole burnt offerings, the whole animal was to be sent up to heaven in smoke. But here God is saying, why bother with all those distinctions? Just go ahead and eat it. Why don't you? Not doing you any good. You are so intent on your sin and so deaf to me There are 6 or 8 terms of deafness in this paragraph. That your burnt offerings aren't doing anything. Just go ahead and eat them. He describes not only a chronic kind of deafness, they will not incline their ear, they will not listen or incline their ear, verse 26. They will not listen to you, verse 27. They will not answer when you call, they will not hear my voice, verse 28. Not only is there all this deafness, but God says it's been a continual downgrade ever since Egypt. Ever since Egypt, every generation has some new kind of corruption they've introduced. And then God says, you know, speaking of Egypt, I didn't even prescribe these offerings first. In the day I brought them out, verse 22, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, some are puzzled by that because, of course, God does set up offerings and sacrifices through Moses. But first of all, this is a relative contrast. God is saying I wasn't primarily concerned about that. Secondly, there is a sequence to it, right? Read your Bibles in order. First, I redeemed you, and I called you a nation of priests, and I revealed myself to you at Mount Sinai. Chapter 19 of Exodus saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, you will be holy to me and a treasure. Then all the sacrificial stuff comes later, so read it in order. It's less important, it's later on, and not only that, but it's a blessing to try to help you. It's to build up your faith. It's to give you something to hold on to as you try to understand my promised mercies that, you know, haven't yet materialized in Christ. The thing I was after, the first thing, and the main thing, was your righteous conduct, your good works for which you were redeemed, as Paul says, even of us. Obey my voice, and it will be well with you. Or, as God said through Moses in Deuteronomy, choose life. I've set before you these two paths. Choose life, and you are choosing death now. The Lord wants obedience before he wants sacrifice, before he wants some kind of ritualistic lesson, some help to your faith that's of a temporary and symbolic nature. Samuel had emphasized this in the days when Saul was cut off from being king. As the Lord has greater delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. The priority endures in the teaching of Jesus Christ, not only because those ceremonies and rituals are passing away, but also because he prioritizes our character. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The Lord's main concern, then and now, is that we actually live like the people he redeemed us to be. It's not that if you rack up enough obedience points, then you earn your place, whether back then or now. No, all of our merit, all of our standing is only based on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who opens up the gates of the temple for us. But if we constantly live in contradiction to our claims of Christ, then we face the same kind of punitive measures that Judah faced. In the cases of some of Jeremiah's hearers being judicially dealt with, punished, and ruined. In the case of others, corrected for their backslidings and their misperceptions, made into a purer remnant who could come back home. The Lord wants an obedient people as the result of his own gracious work. Now, this call for obedience, which is not a legalistic demand then, but simply what it means to live with the Lord, this call for obedience, God says to Jeremiah, they will not hear. You will speak these words, verse 27, and they will not listen. You will call, and they will not answer. And when it's all over, you will say, behold the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. To say that the people of Jeremiah's day in Judah didn't listen would be a bit of an understatement. If you turned to chapter 26 and see the delivery of this temple sermon set into kind of a storyline, you see the response. Jeremiah delivers this message about how this building is not some kind of guaranteed refuge. Knock it off with the superstition. I know you've been out there committing pagan sacrifice. All this stuff is brought to people's attention. And you know what the response is? It's not just a not listening and go on with our day. Even more than that, there is a violent reaction. The crowd of people is divided. Some want to kill him on the spot. And they're actually being egged on by the priests and by the prophets. On the other hand, there are the king's officials. Now, the king himself, Jehoiakim, is a problem. We're told in that chapter, in fact, that he has had prophets like this murdered for saying such things already in his short reign. So on the one side, you've got a wicked king, corrupt priests, corrupt prophets, and some of the mob. And on the other hand, you have a few royal officials, one of whom will manage to sway enough opinion so that Jeremiah is not put to death on the spot. Not listening, indeed. I think it's no mistake that when you come into the New Testament and you find Jesus coming into conflict with the religious leadership in Judea, that the lightning rod for it is still the temple. That's still where he goes to confront corruption, and he calls it a den of thieves. It's where he goes early in his ministry in John 2 and again at the end of his ministry during the Passion Week to cast out some of that corruption and to claim jurisdiction, right? It's the place where he challenges those who have turned the house of God into a den of robbers, as he says. The temple has become not only a lightning rod for conflict, it's become a magnet for corruption. It's become, once again, this gross, transactional, selfish, hypocritical place. And Jesus then prophesies the doom of the temple. It will be destroyed again, this time by Rome, not by Babylon. He says so in the Olivet Discourse. And once again, there is a danger of the blood of the innocent being added to that already shed on temple grounds by people who hate their messengers. Jesus says in Matthew 23, condemning the leadership of the temple, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Of course, it's at the temple that Jesus makes enough of a nuisance of himself, like Jeremiah did before, that he provokes a violent response, and of course that one succeeds. And yet, at the temple, Jesus is offering us something more than just condemnation of human corruption and how we ruin religion. He's offering us something better. He offers himself as the true thing, as the incorruptible thing, as what we really need and should really want in terms of access to God. I mean, not only does he say he is the true temple that will be torn down and built up in 3 days again in John chapter 2, but in John chapter 7, once again, Jesus is there in the temple precincts teaching, commandeering the place. People are asking him what he's doing, and people try to arrest him. But he says there, crying out in a loud voice, interrupting the festivities of a great worship gathering in the temple courts, just like Jeremiah did in his great temple sermon, Jesus cries out on the last day of the feast, the great day, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. See, Jesus comes not just to condemn the corruption, not just to cleanse out the money changers and to condemn the priests. Jesus comes not just to tell us that this whole corrupt, paganized idea is going to be torn down. He comes to offer the reality, offering himself as the life-giving, spirit-giving access point to God, where we can truly know him and receive God's blessing. God dwells in Christ Jesus necessarily, fully, and forever. Christ Jesus, not a building, is the site of a true and acceptable sacrifice to God. And Christ Jesus gives us then this Spirit, as he promises in John 7. The Spirit's the only way we're going to hear these kinds of warnings and exhortations to amend our ways and offer up worship in spirit and truth. In this way, by replacing the temple, in this way, by renewing his worshipers with his Holy Spirit, Jesus is fulfilling that promise in Haggai that we heard earlier in the worship service. That God will shake up everything. He will shake the nations, and he will cause all the world to turn towards the temple, at least the latter temple. The glory of this latter place will be greater than the former. It's talking about Jesus fulfilling these categories, becoming the true temple, the true meeting place between God and man, in which all of the gold and silver and tribute and praise and Jews and Gentiles on earth can come and find the Holy Spirit and offer up acceptable sacrifice to God through Christ. In many ways, Jesus recapitulates the ministry of Jeremiah, a ministry of grieving and challenging and provoking, even to the point of deadly opposition. Yet Jesus is also able to offer us something much better. He's able to be for us the true temple through which we draw near to God, to worship him in spirit and truth as those who have been inwardly renewed and set free from all this blindness, deafness, pagan transactionalism, outward formalism, this den of robbers stuff, to be real worshipers of God. Let's be grateful for him, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be warned now by your ancient condemnations, but also, Father, move us to better appreciate and hold on to the better thing we have in Christ. Lord, thank you that he has become a temple for us. Lord, please fill us with his Spirit and make us reverent, joyful, true worshipers. In his name we pray. Amen.